Now, the words hospital and smoking are two words that really should never be combined. But up until the late 80s, smoking in a hospital, it was completely normal. As a healthcare worker who worked in the hospital for 18 years, I worked as an x-ray tech for quite a while. And thankfully, I did start working in that field after smoking was completely phased out. But some of my fellow coworkers would tell me about how they used to smoke while they would sit at the radiology front desk checking people on in. And then they'd get on up and just take a patient's chest x-ray while the cigarettes was still burning. I'm like, well, that's so crazy, right? How crazy. I mean, people are showing up to the very department where you get an examination for your lungs to see if it's got disease of some sort or cancer, and the place is filled with cigarette smoke, along with ashtrays in the waiting room so that patients can smoke while they're waiting for their exam. And that was normal. I mean, no one would even bat an eye at that type of stuff back then. In 1964, a landmark report from the Surgeon General's desk on smoking and health helped move the public's perception of smoking into a negative light. That was a good thing. And you would have thought that from the 60s onward, the hospitals would have been on board. They would have been the first ones, right, to adopt some changes and make some prohibitions against smoking in the very place where health and cleanliness is supposed to be at the forefront. But hospitals really drug their feet on this issue. It took another three decades and an act of Congress in 1988 to ban smoking on airlines to really get hospitals and other public places to start clearing out the pollution indoors so that others could breathe well. And it wasn't until 1991 that JCO, if you work in the hospital, you've heard that acronym before. It's the Joint Commission on Healthcare Accreditation. Everyone cleans up their act when they come through town. They finally stepped in and made it mandatory for all hospitals to become smoke-free by 1993. So can you imagine just going to your doctor today and they just light up a cigarette in the exam room? It'd be unthinkable, right? You'd freak out because it would be such a mess. Knowing all that you know, you walk into a hospital. I mean, what would your reaction be like to the normalized way everyone just views smoking? Doctors, medical workers, patients just smoking in the hospital. If you can imagine that sort of situation, then I think you're getting somewhere in the same neighborhood, somewhere close to just starting to gain a little hint and taste of what it would have been like for Jesus to enter the temple, the very place that was supposed to be guarded as clean and sacred and holy, a place for all people to come before the Lord so that they might pray and worship Him, and draw near to His presence there in the temple courtyards. Imagine walking into the temple courtyard only to find it polluted, filled with all sorts of animals for sale, a financial circus of sorts, full display of greed put on by the religious elites, a circus that was preventing the Gentiles from drawing near to the Lord so that their own pocketbooks could be filled on up. And instead of encouraging the worship of the true and living God, encouraging all people from all nations to draw near to the Lord in sincerity and truth, even when on a high feast day, such as Passover, this type of nonsense was going on. And this is the situation we find Jesus walking into after the miracle that transpired at the wedding feast in Cana. And so we pick up in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The contrasting nature of direction from verse 12 to verse 13 helps build up the problem at hand as well. In verse 12, we're told that Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, they all went down to Capernaum, and they did not stay there many days. But in verse 13, in light of Passover, it says Jesus went up to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is south of the Sea of Galilee. Now, Capernaum is primarily to the east of Cana, and the Bible describes this eastwardly movement as going down. And that has a lot to do with Israel's own topography. Capernaum is situated at the Sea of Galilee, which is 700 feet below sea level. It's the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. And Cana is about 1,200 feet above sea level. And so you go down to Capernaum. But anytime the Bible speaks of someone going to Jerusalem, no matter what direction they come from, it always mentions that direction as going up. You go up to Jerusalem. And that is because Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet in elevation. It was higher than most of the surrounding cities. And yet, even if you came from a higher location, if you were on the top of the Mount of Olives, just adjacent from the city, the Bible would still describe this movement as going up to Jerusalem, even if you approached it coming from the north. And it has a lot to do with not just the topography, but because of Jerusalem's spiritual significance. Jerusalem is the place where God's temple resides. The house of the Lord is located there. So any movement towards Jerusalem is a step spiritually that is always upward. It's a step upward. Jesus went up to Jerusalem because Passover was near. And it is going to do us well to keep in mind that the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Passover are interwoven. I mean, they're so closely connected that to refer to one is to refer to the other. And that's because both of these feasts are connected to Israel's redemption and deliverance out of Egypt. Israel ate unleavened bread on the first Passover because there was no time for Israel to leaven their bread. They had to eat in haste. And in light of this, God commanded Israel to always eat unleavened bread during their annual observance of that first Passover deliverance. In Exodus chapter 12, picking up in verse 6, the scripture reads, "Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." This is talking about selecting the Passover lamb when they were supposed to kill it on the precise day. "And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat." And then in verse 10, it says, "You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste, for it is the Lord's Passover." And then in verse 14, it says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on the same day, I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." Additionally, this feast was one of Israel's big three, pilgrimage feasts, meaning that all able-bodied Jews who had the means were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem so that they could observe this feast day. that commemorated this great time of redemption. And Deuteronomy chapter 16 in verse 5, here are some instructions. Prior to entering into the promised land, God tells the children of Israel, you may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you. You can't do it just anywhere, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. Now, where is that place? Jerusalem. That is where the name of the Lord has been abiding at this time. And then verse 16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of tabernacles. These are the three pilgrimage feasts, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. So it's important to review all of this so that we have a proper backdrop for why Jesus is going up to Jerusalem and the situation that we'll soon find him in. Verse 14 of John 2, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. All the Gospels give an account that mention Jesus cleansing or clearing out the temple with a whip. All of the synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they situate this event of Jesus clearing out the temple towards the end of Jesus' ministry, on the final week leading up to his crucifixion. And yet John highlights a time where Jesus cleanses the temple towards the beginning of his ministry. Now, skeptics have used this to say, you see, the Bible has contradictions, right? Now, some others have thought, well, you know, John, he just doesn't really care about the timing. He just places that same event at the beginning for theological reasons. And yet, there's no reason to believe that there's a contradiction or that the Apostle John is somehow doing a poor job chronicling and detailing the life and ministry of Jesus. In fact, we can already see the precision in John's timing in details that he's provided us. So the information that is given to us here in the Gospel of John helps us to see that there are two occasions where Jesus used a whip to drive out money changers in the temple complex, one at the beginning of his ministry, the other towards the end. And if you're looking at both of them, you can note subtle differences between the two events as well. Yeah, there's similarities, but there's differences too. Also, throughout the Gospel of John, the Passover takes place three times. It's mentioned three times, whereas the Synoptic Gospels just mention that final Passover, that same Passover day where Jesus would go up to the cross. And verse 13, the Passover is specifically mentioned for the first time here in the Gospel of John. This is in addition to Jesus having already been introduced to us in chapter 1 by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world, which begins to point us in the direction of the Passover Lamb. The second mention of the Passover is found in John chapter 6 after Jesus feeds the 5,000 up in Galilee. In John 6, verse 4, it says, now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And the third mention of the Passover is found in chapter 11 after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John 11, verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. John's precision in detailing the Passover throughout the gospel is what helps shape our understanding about the duration of Jesus' ministry, which lasted about 3 years. And when you harmonize what the Apostle John says with what Matthew reveals to us about Jesus spending 40 days in the wilderness fasting after he was baptized, and then you include what the book of Acts tells us about the 40-day stretch after Jesus rose from the dead, where he appeared to his disciples on multiple occasions before he ascended up into heaven, we can then approximate about a 3.5-year time frame from the time of Jesus' baptism to his ascension. With all of the attention that John places upon the Passover throughout his gospel, some scholars have noted that the Apostle John intended for the Passover to frame his entire gospel. And I think there is a lot of truth within that observation, especially when you consider the words of John in John 19, verse 14, that are pinned down for us there. And when you consider what is said in John 19, verse 14, in light of Jesus' own words to his mother at the wedding feast of Cana, where he says in verse 4, "My hour has not yet come." And then in 19, verse 14, we read, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold, your king.'" And Jesus' hour had now finally arrived. It was the very hour for which Jesus was appointed. His hour had come, the hour in which Jesus would reveal his glory. He would reveal himself as Israel's true messianic servant king who loves his people so much he'd be willing to lay down his life for them. This hour was the very hour that Jesus was being handed over to be crucified and to die for the sins of Israel, and not only Israel, but the sins of the entire world. Now, upon entering the temple, nearing the time of Passover, you ought to know that God-fearing people from all over the Roman Empire would make their way to Jerusalem. And as you entered the temple complex, the largest courtyard, the outer courtyard to the temple area, that courtyard was also known as the court of the Gentiles. This is where all the ox, the sheep, and the doves, along with the money changers, are all located. Now, I have a picture we'll put up on the screen for you. Here is the temple as it existed at the time of Jesus, after all the renovations that Herod put in place. It was magnificent, and you could see the large courtyards on both to the north side and the south side of the temple. The temple faces east. It's facing the Mount of Olives. This is the court of the Gentiles, and you could see faintly a line there. That's the wall of separation. No Gentiles were allowed to pass that wall. The small courtyard just in front of the temple proper, that was the court of the women, and only Jewish women were allowed to go in this far. I have another picture we'll put up. It's from the Temple Institute. It's just detailing some of these spaces more specifically. You can see the court of the women, and then beyond the court of the women, there's the court of Israel, or the court for the men, just to the inside, only off to the left where the altar is located. And then off to the other side is the court of the priest. And then you have the temple building itself, the temple proper situated there. Now, while it's not labeled on this slide, you can still note that middle wall of separation along the inner edge there of the court of the Gentiles. Any Gentile attempting to pass that wall of separation, this middle wall of separation, they did so upon a penalty of death. They've even found archaeological evidence with an inscription stating such. Animals located at the time of Jesus during this feast were here in the Gentile court. And they were there for travelers' convenience. They were being sold as pre-approved sacrifices. They've been past inspection. They're without blemish. And so you could purchase a clean offering for yourself so that you could offer it up. And to be honest with you, there's nothing wrong with any of this. It'd be hard to bring a sheep with you if you're traveling from Rome to make it all the way on down to this feast. So you could sell your sheep and then use that money and purchase a sheep there, and you'd be fine. You'd be good to go. The problem was all this stuff was happening in the very place where the Gentiles were supposed to be able to draw near to the Lord freely, in an undistracted way, in an unhindered way, to be able to worship Him and praise Him. Under the old covenant, this was as close to God's holy presence, where His glory descended down upon the temple. This was as close as the Gentiles were allowed to come. But the fact is, they were still allowed to approach. They were encouraged to approach. And it's always been God's desire for the Gentiles, for all nations, to draw near. And ever since the fall, it's always been God's desire for all people to once again fully enter into His presence. This is the reason for Jesus' coming. This is the reason for Jesus' death on the cross and the new covenant in Christ. All of these barrier distinctions to God's presence, they're removed. I mean, only the high priest could enter into the innermost sanctuary in the temple proper, the Holy of Holies, and they could only do that one day out of the year. God's desire was for all people to fully enter in. And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, we're told this: knowing what you know now about these distinctions and this middle wall of separation, it says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinance, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Jews and Gentile alike, male or female, slave or free, we all have the same access to God's presence because of Christ. All of those barrier distinctions have been removed. And it is clear from Isaiah 56 that God wanted all people to draw near to Him, even under the old covenant. Isaiah 56, verse 7, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. All nations. Not just the Jews, Jews and Gentiles alike. But the Jewish rulers and the religious elite were not concerned with Gentiles drawing near, praying, worshiping. They were concerned with cashing in, especially on this high feast day. And they wanted to profit off all of those who would come and worship from afar, and you had to exchange your Roman currency for a tyrian shekel. You would have to change it in for a shekel for the sanctuary. And upon this exchange, guess what? You already guessed it. There would be a service charge. You would be upcharged at their exchange rate. I mean, they're making money off of this stuff. This was utterly detestable in the eyes of God. No wonder Jesus was so angered and motivated by a holy zeal to clear out all of this defilement and corruption that is there within the temple. Verse 15 tells us that Jesus made a whip right on the spot. He drove out all the animals and the Jewish corruptors there within, and he says, take these things away and do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. It's one thing for a church to have a bookstore or something like that, but can you imagine having the bookstore right in the sanctuary, and they're like, oh, they're just talking and doing stuff. You're like, what are you doing? And this same detestable greed amongst religious leaders, it's still among us even today. We have false prosperity teachers, teachers like Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, Paula White, all begging for money, saying things like, God wants me to have a private jet. And the act in and of itself is greedy and despicable. Their love for money is gross. But they go even further and they use pulpit time, time when God's word should be going out to feed the sheep, and they use that to fleece the sheep for cash instead. Lord have mercy. Now, some people take issue with Jesus using a whip, but the Lord's anger is always in perfect keeping with his righteous nature. Jesus never once sinned in his anger. God never sins in his anger, not even a little bit. It's always in perfect measure with being angry at the right things in the right way for the right length of time. Now, we tend to mess up those three categories. We get angry at the wrong things and the wrong way for the wrong length of time. Or even if it's the right thing, maybe we're angry at it in the right way for a little bit the right way, the right length of time, but then it gets messed up, and then we just start sinning in our flesh. We have trouble maintaining those categories. Additionally, the original language used to describe the whip Jesus made was a small phragelion, a small whip made of small plant fibers. Skroinion is the word used for this whip, which indicates small fibrous ropes. Now, these types of whips, they could be made in little to no time, even as the text is indicating to us Jesus did. And they were most commonly used on animals, not people, so that farmers and shepherds could drive their animals along. Now, while these types of whips, they have been known to be used on occasion on people, they were not the typical whips that people used in gross, horrific ways to punish and torture people. It was not like the whip the Romans used on Jesus. Additionally, Scripture never says Jesus whipped a single person in this incident. The text indicates that Jesus used a small, fibrous whip to cause a necessary commotion, to start driving out all the animals and to gain the people's attention so that he could rebuke all of them who had made a mockery out of the court of the Gentiles, the temple complex itself. And he was rebuking all who dared to introduce such defilement into his father's house. Now keep in mind that all of this comes on the heels of Passover, which is the feast of unleavened bread. It's tied to that feast as well. Passover's here. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is intimately connected to that, which adds just another layer of insight into this entire exchange, because the Jewish people, in keeping with the command that we just read about back in Exodus 12, they took special time during this season to thoroughly cleanse and rid their house of any and all leaven. They took time to do this. Leaven at the time of this feast is a picture of sin and corruption. That's how it was viewed. Leaven puffs things up. It spreads. Speaking of being puffed up, it's reflective of the sin of pride, which also puffs people up, causes people to be self-reliant. Israel was never going to deliver themselves and their own strength out of the bondage there in Egypt. Israel needed to be humble, dependent. Their confidence needed to be in the Lord alone and his power. And so leaven is a picture, a sin, corruption. Jesus even referred to the false teaching of the Pharisees as leaven in Matthew chapter 16. And today, the Jewish people, they have a tradition at Passover called the Bedikat Hametz, which is the searching for leaven, and the Bayur Hametz, which is the burning or the destroying of leaven. Now, those specific traditions, while they're old, they only date back to the third century, early third century AD. And so it would be a mistake to read those specific traditions back into what was going on at the first century at the time of Jesus there in Jerusalem. But the Jewish people did practice Hametz removal, the removal of leaven, in accordance with Exodus chapter 12. And that removal of leaven lent itself to the modern traditions that the Jewish people observe today. So just think about this for a moment. While every observant Jew throughout the entire region diligently sought to remove leaven from their own houses so that they could be pure and clean and worship the Lord in truth, and they would be in a clean state to draw near to the Lord at his temple, at his house. At that same moment, the Lord's house was itself defiled with a far worse corruption. Defiled from the very sin and corruption that leaven was supposed to represent. And that leaven is there inside the temple complex. It's a stain inside the house of the Lord, and it's spreading amongst the people. This most insidious form of leaven was there in the Lord's house, and nobody saw a problem with it. They'd just grown numb and used to it. But Jesus is there to clear it all out. He wanted to eradicate and destroy all the leaven from in his Father's house, saying, take these things away. The fact of the matter is, the Lord's house being filled with this type of corruption means that this is no longer a house that is holy and set apart the way that it ought to be, so that it is fit to provide a place of atonement that God desires, to provide everyone with an offering that would allow all people to draw near to the Lord in truth. The fact of the matter is, Israel has introduced sin and defilement into the very place where they're supposed to receive atonement so that they could be pure. And now Israel is in need of a true and better sanctuary so that they can have a true and better access to God himself through a true and better undefiled offering. An undefiled offering, an unleavened house, to be able to draw near to him in truth. And we're already told in John 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Jesus himself is that true and better house of the Lord, the unleavened house of the Lord. God himself dwells inside of Christ. And he is altogether pure, altogether righteous. He is completely undefiled. Jesus is the one who fulfills the feast of unleavened bread, and he is the one who fulfills in a true and better fashion what the Passover lamb represents. Verse 17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. It seems best, in light of what we read in verse 22, what we're going to read there, that the disciples remembered Psalm 69, verse 9, and understood its meaning and its impact in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. And John is inserting this reality, this insight, for us to consider at this spot right now. And the larger context of Psalm 69 has to do with the cross. The words of Psalm 69, beginning around verse 6, they start to become a prophetic psalm from the perspective of the Messiah in his hour upon the cross. And verse 6 of Psalm 69, it says, "Let not those who wait for you, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." The phrase "eaten me up," literally, it is literally in the Hebrew, it means to devour me, to consume or destroy me. This was absolutely true. Jesus' zeal and passion for the Father is what caused the religious elite to turn on Jesus, to reproach him, and to devour him. It is what sent him to the cross. And as you continue in Psalm 69, you pick up in verse 19, you see another prophetic allusion to the cross coming through. In verse 19, he says, "You know my reproach, my shame, my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." We know this was fulfilled while Jesus was on the cross. They took the sponge and dipped it in vinegar and put it on his lips. Zeal for his Father's house. Christ's zeal to have his Father's house truly undefiled, truly unleavened, and to have all draw near to the Father in an undefiled manner is what caused him to go to the cross. And ironically, it is his offering on the cross, the very place where he was devoured, that allows all men who turn to him and believe upon him to draw near to the Father in a true and undefiled way. And this becomes even more clear as Jesus now confronts the Jews who question his authority. What gives you the authority to do this? This is my Father's house. That's what gives me the authority. Verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures. They understood now, oh, I get it. In the final verses of this chapter, it will become clear that Jesus has already been providing these religious leaders and all the Jewish people in that area plenty of signs that point to his power and his authority as the Messiah. And so he refuses to play any of their games, and in a similar manner to his rebuke to the Pharisees that comes about in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says in a rather unique way, "The only sign I'm going to give you is my death and resurrection. That's it. That'll be enough." Remember Jesus to the Pharisees, Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Brothers and sisters, the historic evidence for Jesus' death and resurrection is overwhelming. It is overwhelming. Any honest onlooker has to conclude the tomb was empty. The disciples didn't steal it. Why would they be willing to die for a lie? And they put their lives on the line at a time where persecution was breaking out. Like there was no money to be made of being a leader of the Christian church. The evidence is overwhelming. It's more than enough for a person to believe. And the truth is, it's not that people can't believe in Jesus and his resurrection. It's that they don't want to. It's not an evidence problem. It's a moral problem because Jesus interferes with their way of life. It's a moral problem. There are two different Greek words for temple that are used in this account. In verse 14, the word for temple is hieron. It's a word that refers to the entire temple complex. In verse 19, where Jesus says, destroy this temple, he uses another Greek word, which is naos, which can be used sometimes, not a lot, it can be used sometimes to refer to the entire complex, but more often than not, it is associated with the temple proper and the innermost sanctuary, the holy place, the holy of holies, where God's presence is said to abide. And Jesus says, in reference to his own body, destroy this naos, destroy this place where the fullness of God's glory abides among you, and I will raise it up in 3 days. I'll raise it up. And Jesus is saying, I'm the new and better temple. I'm the very place where God's presence abides. He speaks of his death and his resurrection. The disciples understood this was the case after he rose from the dead. And the implication of it all was this current temple, while it's magnificent, in 46 years, Herod expanded and beautified the temple. It took a long time to beautify it. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is this temple. But it's as beautiful it is, it's polluted, it's filled with leaven. It's never going to be able to allow people to draw near to God's presence in the fullest capacity. The need for a new and better temple, a completely clean and undefiled temple, to offer up a completely perfect and pure and holy sacrifice is needed. And both of those things have arrived in Jesus. They've arrived in Jesus. He is both of those things. Verse 22 is rather remarkable, for believing the scripture is equated with everything Jesus says. Well, listen, if you want to behold the fullness of God's glory, you need to know Jesus. You have to know him. And the way you get to know him, the way you get to know all about Jesus, who he is, what he's like, is by reading and believing all that the scriptures have to say. And when the Bible is referencing the scriptures at this point, it's only the Old Testament. Parts of the New Testament have been formed, but it's reading the Old Testament, understanding what the Hebrew scriptures have to say. All of scripture is ultimately about Christ. It teaches us about who he is. And with the new year just ahead of us, and New Year's resolutions, they could be good things. We can reflect on where we are, where we want to head and move down the road. If we're going to have a goal, I would just encourage you, read your Bible on a regular basis. As Christians, we ought to be reading our Bibles on a regular basis so that we can grow spiritually. And as you diligently pursue the Lord by faith and you meditate upon his word, you're going to grow. You're going to get to know Christ for real as you study the scriptures. If you want to know Christ, you have to know the scriptures. Because what the scriptures teach, when you understand them correctly, they teach you about Jesus, who is the fullness of God. The fullness of God. In human flesh. He is the one who declares to us the Father. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. At the end of the gospel, John states his purpose in writing this account of Jesus' life and why he documents these signs, these specific signs that Jesus did that point us to the reality of who he is in truth. he states his purpose at the end, John 20, verse 30. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." But as you take in, you know, John wrote this so that people could believe. And by believing, you'd have life in his name. But as you take in all of what the scriptures have to say about belief or believing in Jesus, it is clear that not all who believe are actually saved. In one sense, believing in Jesus is all that a person needs to do to be saved, right? John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." In another sense, the Bible is always careful to qualify what it means by belief, by trusting in Jesus. It is not just an intellectual assent to theological facts. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Okay, yeah, we agree. I'll check that on the Bible quiz. What the Bible means by belief is a surrender to him, a yielding of your life to him, a turning from walking in one direction where you were Lord of your life to turning to Jesus because he is the Lord of life. He is the one who came to save and redeem you from your sin. You cannot do it on your own. You must surrender to him. That is what the Bible means by believe, and it goes out of its way to qualify what is meant by the word belief. It involves a sincere confession that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, verse 8, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There is a need to surrender to Jesus as Lord. Genuine faith is a wholehearted surrender to who Jesus is in truth. And to believe in Jesus only by just agreeing to facts, I believe he went to the cross. He died for my sins. Without ever surrendering your life to the Lord, can you imagine two nations at war? And they're enemies. One's shooting, firing away. And they're like, "I'm going to lose. There's no way I can do it. I'm going to surrender. I surrender." Now we're able to come to peace. They say, "I surrender," but they don't actually. They just keep firing away. You're still enemies. You have to surrender for the peace to come about. You can't just agree with facts. You rest the full weight of your life upon who he is in truth. And not to do that is not to believe upon Jesus the way Scripture says. These people who are quick to believe in Jesus are going to prove in time that their belief is only superficial. They're not going to produce lasting fruit. They will in turn walk away from Christ, and you're going to see this type of believer show up again in John chapter 6. There is a reason that Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" Well, sure, they could say, "Well, I believe Jesus is Lord." They haven't actually turned to him as Lord. "Prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name, and then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If Jesus is just your fire insurance, you believe in him, but you never turn to him and acknowledge who he is in truth and trusting your life into his care as both Lord and Savior, then God knows what is in your heart and he will not entrust himself to you. That's what we're being told here at the end of John 2. He knew what was in them. He would not entrust himself to them. I've heard it said, if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Right? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. If you only have intellectual agreement, but you've not surrendered to Jesus in truth, then I would encourage you, let today be the day of salvation. You turn to him. You confess him as Lord. Believe what he's done and say, Lord, I've been so dumb. I've been living my life still on my own terms. I turn to you. Forgive me. I've been trying to run my life on my terms, my way. I don't want that anymore. I need you. Today will be the day of salvation, and when you do, when you turn to the pure, holy, and undefiled one, he will save you. He will make you altogether clean and righteous in his sight, and you will find that the one who makes you perfectly righteous, who declares you righteous, imparts to you his righteousness, he will continue to work with you in a progressive way to make you practically what he has declared you to be in himself. You're holy and you're righteous in him, but he continues to work with you on a daily basis. You're to discover when you surrender to Jesus as Lord, not everyone follows him perfectly, but we are convicted of our sin. Say, Lord, forgive me. You know what? Oh, forgive me. I'm not honoring you. Anyone's like, oh, I just live the way. It's okay. I got fire insurance. I just do what I want. Not convicted of their sin. If that's anyone in here living like that, I would say examine yourself to see whether or not you're in the faith. A true follower, a true believer will be convicted of their sin. They will be sensitive to the Lord's move in their life. And we might not follow him perfectly, but you know what you're going to discover? When you surrender to him, you become a new creation in him. He will give you new desires. You will be convicted of sin so that you will begin to serve him in truth for who he truly is, the living Lord of life. You turn to him in truth. Entrust your life to him, and he in turn entrusts his life into your life. He takes up residence in your life. Christ himself takes up residence inside of you. What an amazing reality. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. Even as we study the scriptures this morning, I pray that God, you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you sent your Son, an altogether pure and holy and righteous one within whom the fullness of God dwells, who is willing to lay down his life for us to become a new and better sacrifice, the true and better Passover, so that we could become completely unleavened, undefiled in him. We thank you for this, Lord. And we don't want our lives to be lived out just with an intellectual agreement to theological facts. We want to be among those who have surrendered to Christ, who believe and trust in him and walk with him. Lord, we know it's nothing that we could do in our own energy or effort, our own works, that would be prideful, it would be foolish. But it's you and you alone who saves us, who redeems us, and for that we're thankful. For that we can be confident that we have access to your presence. And so, Lord, we pray you would continue to work with us, purify us, and if there's anyone in here who has not turned to the Lord, turn to him today. Call upon his name, and you will be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.